It's a privilege to be with you these last, today and last Sunday. And a real joy to find such an interest in the study of the Word of God. And I trust, sincerely trust, it will be my privilege to be with you again for the ministry and the teaching of the Word of God. That has been my fear of ministry now for many years. And I trust in the will of God it may please God to let me continue in it for many years more. Now, we've been looking at the gift of tongues, and for the sake of any who have not been with us, may I just, in 2 or 3 minutes, review the ground we have covered, especially as there are tape recordings made of the messages. First, we looked at the gift prophetically, from Isaiah 28, quoted by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14, in which the apostle says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now that's a very categorical statement, that tongues are never a sign to a believer that he has received the Spirit. It's a sign to the unbeliever. It's a sign not to them that know not God. That's the way he describes the Gentiles. He describes the Jews as they that believe not. He differentiates between these two groups in that epistle. The Jews are the unbeliever. The Gentiles are those who know not God. They're ignorant. Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not, the sign of judgment. Then we viewed the tongues doctrinally in relation to the baptism of the Spirit, in which we see that the baptism of the Spirit was that event which took place at Pentecost and was never repeated any more than Calvary can be repeated. The death of Christ was a historical event, never can be repeated. The giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was equally a historical event, and that never can be repeated. On that day, the Spirit was given in response to the fact that Christ was exalted to glory, and the church was brought into being. The body of Christ was brought into being on the same day as the Lord Jesus was constituted its head, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Then in relation to the filling of the Spirit, out of the 9 references where that word is used in the Acts, it's only with one of them that tongues is associated, and that's in the unparalleled and unique experience of Acts chapter 2. In the same way as the baptism in the Spirit is only mentioned once in the epistles, so the filling of the Spirit is only mentioned once in the epistles. And that in the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. And when we read that passage from verse 18 on, it's very evident that there's no suggestion that speaking in tongues is a sign or an evidence of having been filled or being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was filled with the Spirit and he preached Christ. Stephen was filled with the Spirit and full of the Holy Ghost, and he suffered. Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost. He shepherded saints. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit he rebuked the unclean spirit. He rebuked Elymas. So when we want to know what the meaning of being filled with the Spirit is, look up the references. Exodus 26 or 28 is the first time we read of it, and that was Bezaleel and Aholiab called and filled with the Spirit to work in the tabernacle and to teach others how to do the work. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. Is the classic illustration. He did no miracle, we are told, but what all that he said about Jesus Christ was true. The word for being filled with the Spirit, I was very interested to find many years ago when studying the subject, that Liddell and Scott in their Greek dictionary say that it was the word used, among other things, for the full moon. When the moon was full, it reflects, and when it is full, it reflects the sun. We can't see the sun, but the sun and the moon are in communion and contact with each other, and the rays of the light of the sun shines upon the black moon, and it reflects the light of the sun upon those on earth. So a man who is filled with the Spirit or full of the Holy Ghost is illustrated in the full moon. The full moon reflects the sun, and the man full of the Holy Ghost reflects Christ. Just as Stephen reflected Christ when he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." It's the forming of Christ in the believer. That's the purpose and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then we saw that he considered it in relation to the fruit of the Spirit and the danger of going in for gift and failing to covet and to seek to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is permanent and for eternity. Gifts are temporary and are only for time, and may become, as the manna became, a source of corruption when it was hoarded against the will of God. Then we looked at the gift relatively in relation to other gifts. We saw from 1 Corinthians 12 and 28 that it's the last of the gifts mentioned. Wherever you find it in any of the lists, and if you get this copy of this book on Corinthians, that I have some copies there, you will find that I draw attention to every list that you have. And invariably, the gift of tongues is the last mentioned in all the gifts, in all the lists. I want to turn to that verse tonight to begin with. Then we shall go on to see the gift practically and in relation to the gospel, and also we see it in the light of its danger. Time will run out very quickly, so shall we look for a moment in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28. Or verse 29. Are all apostles? But the answer clearly is not only no, but there are very few of them. Are all prophets? Only very few. Are all workers of miracles? Only very few. Have all the gifts of healing? Only very few. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Clearly the answer to that must be the same as the answer to the preceding question. There were only very few apostles. Even if you include men like Barnabas and Timothy and others, there were very few. Very few prophets. Read the Old Testament, it's very evident that prophets were few in Israel's history. And the same answer must be given to every one of those questions. Do all speak with tongues? No. The answer is very few. So the claim made by Pentecostals and Charismatics that every Christian should have tongues, should be able to speak in tongues as a proof that he has been baptized with the Spirit, goes contrary to what we've got here in the Corinthian assembly, where they were almost crazy with regard to the gift of tongues. He used a very modern expression. Retarded children who were very anxious for that which drew attention to themselves. And yet even amongst them, there were only few who spoke with tongues. Now look at it in relation to its duration. Look at chapter 13 and verse 8. Love, or that's the meaning of the word charity. Love never faileth, never droops like a drooping flower. That's the idea in the word faileth there. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now here we have, in verse 8, some very important statements. Love will never become like a drooping flower and fade away. But prophecies shall fail, and knowledge shall vanish away. Now the word fail there, and the word translated vanish away, is the same word. It's the word used of Satan in Hebrews chapter 2, that he might destroy him that had the might of death. It's used of the law in 2 Corinthians 3. The law is to be put aside, to be done away. If that which was done away is glorious, nullified, superseded, made redundant. That's the meaning of it in connection with the law. Rendered powerless is its meaning in connection with Satan. But in connection with the law, it means that it's been nullified. It's no longer operated. It's been made inoperative. So with regard to prophecies and knowledge, that is special knowledge, not knowledge that we acquire by study and by reading, but knowledge which is received and was received in apostolic days as a gift, the gift of knowledge. Peter refers to it in speaking of Paul. Paul, according to the knowledge given to him, as a divinely imparted knowledge. None of us have that. That was limited to apostolic days. So prophecies and knowledge are supernatural gifts. The gift of prophecy was a gift to utter the mind of God with regard to something that had not yet been revealed. It might be a future event, as Agabus did with regard to the famine, or it may be like Paul in 1 Thessalonians, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul was speaking as a prophet. But prophecies shall be made redundant. Prophecies shall be made inoperative. There's a day coming when there will be no prophecies. God will put them aside. Now that word is in the passage. But tongues shall cease. That's in the active. That's automatic. Tongues will cease of their own accord. Not that they will be rendered inoperative by something else coming in to take their place. Prophecies and knowledge are rendered inoperative and redundant because something else has come in to take their place. Men very often are made redundant in the post office, for instance, because machinery has come in to be brought in to do the work that men were doing. Something has taken the place of what used to be. And so prophecies and knowledge are going to be made redundant. Something else is going to take their place. They are partial. Knowledge and prophesying in apostolic days was partial. No one gave the full truth. No one had a complete knowledge of the mind of God. It was given here a little and there a little. But he says that which is perfect is going to come. Now the prophesying and the knowledge and tongues were means of conveying the mind of God and conveying the truth of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll see that with regard to tongues. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? in some way that is not clearly revealed to us, tongues was used as a means of conveying new truth. In apostolic day, if I come to you speaking by tongues, what will it profit you if I don't speak by revelation, if I don't speak by doctrine, if I don't give some by prophesying? So that in some way tongues was used as a vehicle, as a channel to communicate new truth. So these three that we have in verse 8 are all temporary. Prophesying was temporary. Knowledge as a gift was temporary. Tongues was temporary. Tongues was temporary, not that something else was going to take its place. They're not superseded. They're not annulled and made inoperative in a passive way. They shall automatically cease. That is, as I said this morning, when their purpose was fulfilled, when the sign to Israel had really come to an end. It had been a sign to Israel as a nation, and with the sign having been given, the need for them was naturally cancelled. But then in the next verse we read, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part. Now prophesying is said to be in part. You'll notice that tongues is not mentioned in verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Tongues are not there. So it's partial knowledge, partial prophesying. Now many people say that's eternal, in eternity. Well, try to fit eternity into those two statements. Partial knowledge will give place to perfect knowledge in eternity. That could be acceptable. Partial prophesying will be superseded by perfect prophesying. Will that be there? There'll be no need for that, will there? If the partial is to be superseded by the perfect, and that perfect replies to eternity, then there must not only be perfect knowledge in eternity, but there must be perfect prophesying then. And that, of course, there will be no need for any gift to be exercised in eternity. No, the partial refers to the means God had for conveying his truth. And now, that means that he exercised in apostolic days for conveying his truth to his people. That is set aside, and another means is introduced, and that's the word of God. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, in chapter 1 of the epistle to the Colossians, he writes this, that to him was given the responsibility of bringing to his completion the word of God. Chapter 1 and verse 26. He speaks of the, and 25. He says that he is made a minister of the minister of the church, according to the dispensation or the economy of God, the household arrangement of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That is, to complete the word of God relative to the mystery. To bring to its completion the truth of God relative to the church and the mystery. Now historically, Paul did not complete the New Testament. John did. But doctrinally, regarding the church, Paul brought its teaching to a completion. There was no teaching relative to the church given by anybody after Paul's letter. He's the last one to contribute any teaching relative to the church. It was given to him as the steward of the mysteries to complete the revelation of God relative to the mystery. Let me give you an illustration. In Israel in the wilderness had his manna, had water from the smitten rock, guided by the pillar and cloud, but they had no word to guide them. They were guided by God manifesting himself in a special way, the cloud coming down before the door of the tabernacle, when any special revelation was necessary. But when they crossed into Jordan, crossed Jordan into the land, God said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thus shalt thou be successful." So Joshua had something Moses didn't have. Moses in the wilderness had something Joshua didn't have in the land. Joshua didn't have the manna. Joshua didn't have the pillar of cloud. He didn't have the water from the rock. But he had the word of God to guide. I'm sorry. So Joshua had something that Moses didn't have. Moses had something which Joshua didn't have. And you see, they are an illustration of what we have in the New Testament. In apostolic days, they had the miraculous gift, the supernatural gift. But once the apostles pass off the scene, we have the word of God, and we don't have the miraculous gift. And that illustration from the Old Testament, with regard to Israel in the wilderness and under Joshua, illustrates this to me very clearly. Now turn to chapter 14, please, and see it's the governmental aspect of this, of the gift. Chapter 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? I drew attention to this, I believe, last Sunday. This is the seventh time that you have this expression used in these chapters, from chapter 11, verse 17, to this verse. The section has to deal with the gatherings of God's people on the first day of the week. Now, here he goes to give directions with regard to the exercise of gifts. And you notice the last sentence. Let all things be done unto edify. Now that little word let is a command. It's in the imperative mood. Now we may have forgotten all about the rules of grammar and the imperative moods. But that's what we have here, is a word of command, just as much of a command as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. It's in the third person, and it's difficult to utter a word of command in the third person. But this is a commandment, and it's referred to by the apostle in verse 37, what I write, that I write unto you, is by the commandment of the Lord. Or, as the Revised put it, the commandments of the Lord. Now, these are the commandments of the law. While the gift was still extant, while the gift was still operated, here were regulations with regard to its use. Now, this first sentence is of primary importance. The sole purpose of ministry should be edification, amusement, entertainment, should be ruled out entirely. Nothing should take the place of edification in ministry. Let all things be done to edify. If you go through, you'll find 14 of these words, 14 occurrences of this little word, let. Look at the last sentence of verse 33. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. I changed the order because many authorities of the Greek text prefer that order. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silent. Now in Pentecostal circles and in charismatic circles, that is completely set aside. Another thing, he says, you can only speak by two or three and let somebody interpret. And only one by one. I have attended some places where they have tongues. And it's not one by one, but two or three at the same time. Utter confusion. God is not the author of confusion. And time will not allow me to go in further into that. One more. Let's see its relation to the gospel, chapter 15, for a minute. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. by which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas at death. Now why does Paul introduce the gospel here? He does it, I believe, for a specific reason. That there was a danger along with these gifts that the gospel might be subverted. Something might be added to the plain gospel. And so he states a clear gospel message here. In apostolic days, there were those who wanted to add Judaism, to add circumcision to faith in Christ. And Paul pronounces an anathema on anybody who wanted to be circumcised. If any man be circumcised, then he's debtor to the whole law. Let him be accursed. Since then, men have added baptism to it. Seventh-day Adventists, they add keeping the Sabbath to it. Pentecostals and charismatics add the gift of tongues to it. And you haven't arrived unless you've spoken in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, well then, you can't know that you're a believer. It is the one sign, as I said last Sunday, Agnes Osman, the girl in 1904, who sought for tongues as a proof that she had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. When the man laid his hands on her and she prayed and she got it, that has become the pattern which Pentecostals make. He says, this is the pattern. Receiving the Holy Spirit proved by speaking in tongues, that's their plank in their platform. Now that's an addition to what we have got here. A man by the name of Professor Brunner, he's now a professor out in the Philippines somewhere, he gave many years to a research study of Pentecostalism, attending their conferences, reading their books in America, in England, in other parts of the continent, and goes into their teachings very thoroughly. And he adds it up at the end and says, it is a Galatian gospel. A Galatian gospel. Something is added to faith in the work of Christ. And that's a very serious thing. The gospel is very clearly stated here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Paul says, you believe that, and by that you are saved. Nothing is to be added to faith in the Word of God regarding the work of Christ for the salvation of the sinner. The believer rests his soul salvation entirely upon what God says regarding the work of Christ. History tells us Christ died, but it's only the Word of God that tells us that Christ died for our sins. We would never have known it if it hadn't been that God says it in His Word. And so we believe what God says, and rest entirely. If you're here tonight unsaved, this is God's salvation, way of salvation for you. Trust in what God has said regarding the death of Christ for our sins. Believe that, and he says, whereby you are saved. That's God's way of salvation. Now come back to me, please, to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 2. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto dumb idols, unto these dumb idols even as ye were led. Why does the apostle introduce this word at the beginning of this section? The simple reason is this, that Satan could imitate the gift of tongues. And he's been doing it all along. And I'm going to give you some illustrations of this tonight. Many years ago, 50 years ago, when I called in my home in Wales on the way out to India, I was talking to my mother's sister, and they had been involved in the tongues meeting, and I began showing some scriptures She said to me, "Oh, if I'd only known this teaching years ago. We were told to pray and to plead the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. And if we didn't get the tongues, then there was something wrong with us. We were either not saved or something wrong in our lives." And she said, if she hadn't known for certain that she was saved but through the word of God, she would have lost her assurance. A sister was telling me this morning, the experience of her mother in the same way got into mental depression. Not getting what they think is absolutely essential. Failing to get it, getting it once and not getting it again. The result is mental darkness. Dave Adams gave me a letter recently telling about a Chinese couple in Cuba. And he began speaking to them. He was interested in them. They had some texts up in their place of business. Then he lost sight of them. And they came back. And they said to him, "Why are you going around like this? You seem to be sensible people." He said, "I tried to believe that," he says, "but it's all gone, all wrong." So Dave said to him, "Will you let me come to your home?" "Yes," he said, "I'll be glad to have you come to our home." And he went. And they had tried for tongues. Tried, and because they didn't get it. And you'll notice that whenever they speak of it, it's always an it they're looking for. "I've got it. It's an it." And that man and his wife had given up all hope. They'd become totally mentally not unbalanced exactly. But they'd got terribly depressed because they'd failed to get what they said was what they should have had. A young man I knew in British Columbia, in Victoria, very useful in the work of the Lord. Not long after he was saved, he got interested in tongues. One man who belonged to the Pentecostals got a hold of him, began to talk to him, and laid hands on him, and that he might get the gift of tongues. And the next day, he was in a straitjacket and taken to a mental asylum, and he was there for months. And he's never recovered properly. I saw him after he came out, but he was totally mentally unbalanced as a result of seeking that experience. Satan coming in as an angel of light. Dozens of experiences of this kind could be repeated, but I'm going to give you two or three. Dr. Louis Stevenson was a doctor that went in to Jerusalem with General Allenby in 1918. He had been on two National Geographic expeditions to America and to Africa. He later became a professor in some university in America. One night when he was in Toronto, he had some time to catch a train, long before the days of cars before the days of planes. So he was walking around and he heard some singing. And he stepped in, he thought, "I've got time, I'll get in and have some fellowship with some Christians." And a man welcomed him at the door, a man of mature years, shook hands with him very warmly, welcomed him very warmly. Said the man seemed to be enjoying his Christianity. He showed him a seat. Presently the meeting began, and they sang and prayed, and the man preached. Then the meeting was turned over to tongues, and this man got up to speak in tongues. Stevenson says his face was shining, all aglow, and he gave his message in tongues. When the meeting was over, he came down to meet Dr. Stevenson. He didn't know Dr. Stevenson, who he was, of course. Just a visitor. He said, "Very marvelous tonight," he said. "God was with us in great power tonight. Marvelous. Wonderful to see God speaking through you." Stevenson said to him, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" He said, "No, and ask me any question." "Do you know what you were saying?" "Oh, no, no," he said, "I don't know anything what I was saying." He said, "I was just speaking in tongues." Well, Sir Stevenson, I know what you are saying. You are speaking in a mixture of Japanese and Hebrew, both of which languages I know very well. And I've never heard such obscene, filthy language in public in my life. And the man turned ashen white, turned on his back to turn away. That's what we have got here. Warning against satanic imitation. Satan simulating the gift of tongues. That man was deceived by an evil spirit. Mr. Duffy was a missionary from New Zealand. A Scotchman he was, but he went from New Zealand to Mongolia. He arrived back in New Zealand, and one day he wanted to go to the assembly in Wellington. But he couldn't find the place immediately, and he walked around, and seeing he couldn't find it, he went into a place where there was singing, and turned out to be a Pentecostal place. And in the course of the meeting, a young woman got up to speak in tongues. And shortly afterwards, a man got up and he said, "I claim the interpretation." At the end, Mr. Duffy went up to her and said, "Do you know what you were saying?" "Oh, no," he said, "I was just giving a message in tongues." "Well," he said, "I know what you were saying. I've just come from China. I've been a missionary in China, and you were speaking in the Chinese dialect. And you are pronouncing a curse upon the Lord Jesus Christ." The last thing that woman wanted to do. But a deceiving spirit had entered her. She had come under the control of a deceiving spirit. A young brother by the name of Fox left South Africa to come to the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow. And while in England, of course, he had to spend a few days in London. And on the Sunday evening, he walked around, heard some singing, and went in, and turned out to be a Pentecostal gathering. And in the middle of the gathering, a man got up with his face shining, elated, full of elation, and began to give a message in tongues. He no sooner sat down than a man got up. He said, "I claim the interpretation." And he gave what he said was the interpretation. It wasn't the interpretation at all. Any more than that man who interpreted the woman in Wellington who thought she was speaking in tongues when she was pronouncing a curse on the Lord Jesus. You see, it's a deceiving spirit in both cases. Paul said he understood what that man said. He spoke in Africana, the language of the South African, of the Dutch. And he said he had never heard such filth, such gutter language in any public meeting in his life. A brother whom I know and with whom I stayed when I was in New Zealand was having meetings. And then in the middle of his message, a man in the back stood up and began talking away in tongues. This man, he didn't know Maori. This teacher didn't know Maori. But he thought the man was speaking Maori. And after a little while, his father said, "Will somebody please take the man and take him out of the hall?" And there were volunteers ready, and they took him out. As he was going out, he said to a man whom he knew, speaking to him by name, "All you've got to do is to let your jaws go." He said, "That's all I did." He said, "And I got it." The preacher said to a brother, "Was he speaking Maori?" "Yes," he said. "Maori is the language of the native of the Aborigines of New Zealand." But the man who was speaking was not a Maori. He was what in New Zealand are called Pakia, that's a white man. So the preacher said to him, "What was he saying?" He said, "I wouldn't translate it to you." Spoke to a second man, a Mr. Kerr, an evangelist, Scottish brother who had learned Maori to preach to the Maori. And he said, was he speaking Maori? He said, yes, he was speaking Maori. What was it? He said, I won't tell you. He spoke to the third man. He said, it was Maori. Yes, he said, it was Maori. What was he saying? Well, he said, when a Maori chief goes to war against another tribe, against another chief, they pronounce a curse upon the chief of the opposing army. And that's what he was doing. He was pronouncing a curse upon you as a servant of Jesus Christ. And yet he thought he was speaking by the Spirit. Mr. Rockstad is now living in Andover, Kansas. He was a Lutheran minister down east. Later became a Baptist and got very much interested in tongues and began to test people who were speaking in tongues and welcomed anybody who were prepared to submit themselves to a test. And he tested many. And very shortly after they would begin talking in tongues, you would recognize that they weren't speaking, that the demon was speaking. And he would ask the demon his name. Sometimes the demon would say, my name is Jesus. Sometimes he would say, my name is Satan. One woman came. She had been a missionary in Africa for many years. She'd got tongues. She submitted to the test. He told her, now you get yourself into the mood that you get into when you want to speak in tongues. And she did. And he recognized that she wasn't speaking. That is another who was speaking using her lips and voice. And so he spoke to the demon. He said, this person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he said, I know. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, I know, but it's been my home. My body's been my home now for many years. Jesus Christ conquered you at the cross. Yes, he said, we know that. He commanded the demon to go, but he said, this has been my home now. It's my home. Eventually, the demon was cast out. And once the demon was cast out, she could no longer speak in tongues. She was delivered from demon oppression. I beg of you, brethren and sisters, be careful with regard to these subjective experiences. There was a man in London in the beginning of what was known as the Irvingite movement in 1830, Baxter, a barrister, who spoke in tongues and finally saw the error of it doctrinally and got delivered. A few years ago, I got a copy of the book which he wrote, a book of about 150 pages, a narrative of facts, he called it. A full description of all that they had gone into in those days in the Irvingite movement, which was a tongues movement. And he says, it is a satanic imitation, a mimicry. Those are the words he uses. It's a mimicry, a satanic mimicry of the work of the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt it's one of the ways in which Satan is preparing the way for the coming of the Antichrist and a man of sin. Men will be delivered over to believe the lie. The lie experience. Well, you say, aren't there many Christians connected with it? Yes, unfortunately, many very fine believers, many zealous believers connected with it. But that doesn't preserve them from